But I'd like to come to this one for a few minutes at least, and maybe if there's time, go on to something else this morning in this whole business of what we're called to be and called to do. Slaves or servants. I wonder what it was like to be a bondman. And that's the term often used in Scripture. In fact, the term slave, I could only find it once. The word servant was there many times, at least as they're translated into English. I could only find the word slave maybe twice, once or twice. Servant was there a number of times. Bondman was there, or bondsman was there a number of times. What was it like to be a bondman in under the Hebrew system? You could become a slave, a bondman, in a number of ways. I'll mention just a couple, and we'll see some, I'm sure we'll see some spiritual parallels, some applications as we look at these together. You could become a slave by selling yourself into slavery to pay debts. Or, if you had done wrong, committed theft, it could be to make restitution, that you had to sell yourself into slavery for that purpose. You could become a slave by being taken in battle. That is, spoils of battle were the slaves. Or you could become a slave by being born to slave parents. Hebrews were not usually slaves in the servitude for life sense, but rather they were treated more as hired labourers. Interestingly enough, love and allegiance were prized more highly than personal freedom, it seems, and it was quite common for even a Hebrew slave to voluntarily enter into a lifetime of servitude. And some of you will be familiar with some of these scriptures, I feel, but let's just turn up to a few of them. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 verse 5, at least. All of this is, it explains about a Hebrew servant in verse 2, and in the seventh year, how he could go free. I might just read all of that. If you, verse 2, chapter 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, this bit, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Sounds a bit uncomfortable, a bit painful, but was how it was done. And the point I'm making here is that love and allegiance were prized more highly, very often, than personal freedom. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We see much the same thing, I guess. Deuteronomy 15. Verse 15 says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maid servant. Now, the slave was very much his master's property. And I'd just like to read a scripture here too, as we explore just a few points here. Leviticus chapter 25. your verse 44 says, your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, etc. Verse 46, you can, at the end of verse 45, they will become your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. So then, slaves were their master's property. And I guess scriptures like 1 Corinthians 6:20 would come to mind, would they not? Where the scripture says, we're bought with a price, we're not our own. In fact, Paul reminds the believer, doesn't he? I'll just read that again. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Chapter 7, verse 23 says something of the same nature, doesn't it? For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Therefore, do not become the slaves of men. So slaves were part of the master's property. Very often, the master's wealth was quoted in terms of his number of slaves. Nowadays, you might quote somebody's wealth in terms of, I don't know, how many billions they have, or what property they have, or... But in ancient times, remember Job. Job, his wealth was listed, and he had many, says the scripture, many manservants and maidservants. And it was a way of measuring somebody's wealth. How many donkeys you had, how many mules, and so on. But also, how many servants you had. Slaves were afforded protection. So let's just see a scripture that says... We won't even look it up, but back, remember the scripture, let me read it again, Leviticus chapter 24, reading here about killing. It doesn't specifically mention slaves, as I recall, but let me read the scripture to you again. Leviticus 24:17. And if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life, and so on. 22, you are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord, your God. Slaves were afforded protection. Not only that, if they were harmed, a slave had to receive compensation. Exodus chapter 21, we were there a moment ago, but if we could just flick back to that again. And look at 20, verse 26 there. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. Strange things, aren't they? But the thought is here that to harm a slave meant compensation. Pretty generous compensation too. We also see that the slave could inherit. Remember, we're trying to see something of the role and place of the slave in the household. Go to Genesis chapter 15. There's an interesting little story here about, we know this story I'm sure, about Eliezer. But we learn that rights of inheritance also belong, could belong under some circumstances where there was no natural heir, the servant could inherit. Verse 2, Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. A servant could inherit the master's property if there was no son or no family member to be the heir. We also see that the servants were circumcised. Genesis chapter, turn over just a page or two to Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. Verse 11 says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant. We know about that. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And so, slaves were to be circumcised. And of course that meant too, that, as we'll see in a moment, that they could share in the Passover. Let's just see that now in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. So the slaves could share in the Passover and in the other religious festivals of Israel. The slave also enjoyed the Sabbath rest. Turn over to Deuteronomy 5. I thought this was an interesting one as well. Deuteronomy 5, verse 14 says, verse 13, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, now this bit, nor your manservant or maidservant. In fact, not even your ox or your donkey or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. So the privilege of the Sabbath rest also pertained to the servant or the slave in the Hebrew household. And we could go on. And I guess we would conclude that Gentiles, though aliens, have been bought with the blood of Christ, and as such they have all the privilege of grace. You and me. Think of Paul and James. I'm trying to think of other saints of God in Scripture who referred to themselves, who called themselves bondmen or slaves. Paul certainly, James, Peter and Jude were some, were four at least, who refer to themselves as bondmen of the Lord. Jesus himself, I suppose we could say, was an example in this. While we're looking through scriptures, let's turn over to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, says the Lord, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, etc. He'll bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will he not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, etc. Lots there, isn't there? But the Lord, Jesus himself, was God's perfect servant. And remember the testimony of Jesus himself. I am among you as one who serves. Luke chapter 22. some interesting little instructions and lessons here from the Lord about greatness. And the words of, is it D.L. Moody, I think, who said, you measure greatness not by how many people serve you, but by how many people you serve. I think it was D.L. Moody that said that, and it's a very very apt way of describing greatness in the Christian sense, in the biblical sense. Jesus says here, though, about himself, verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you shall be like the youngest. For the one who rules, and the one who rules, like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And elsewhere we recall, you know, I came not, the words of the Lord, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, I came not to be served, but to serve. It's an interesting scripture too, if we could just flick back a few chapters to chapter 12, again the Lord speaking of himself, and this has a kind of a future dimension to it. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Verse 35 reads, be dressed, ready for service. All right, we're hearing that word a lot this morning, aren't we? Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will come and wait for them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, etc. Just that little phrase there, when he comes, he will dress himself to serve. Now, we won't go into the fullest meaning of this at this stage, but in fact we won't at all. But there's a future dimension here, isn't there? The Lord, in the past, when he was here ministering, one who serves. The future, the picture of the future, one who serves. And where is he now? Of course, he's at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? Serving as mediator, as advocate, as intercessor for his people. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we read this scripture earlier, but just to pick up on a phrase that comes near the end of it. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. The point just being that in Christ there is no slave, there is no free, there is no Greek, there is no all one in Christ. No, we're not. But he just makes this little point. Ye who were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Verse 22 referred to Christ's slave. And we're called to be slaves or servants. 1 Peter 2:16 exhorts us to live then as servants of God. I'll just quickly pick up on this one. 1 Peter 2:16 live as free, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. This bit, live as servants or slaves of God. Now, being called to sonship, the one we were talking about last Sunday, being called to sonship might have some appeal. But servanthood, some of us might have mixed feelings about that one. And until we think about the preciousness of the position, the blessedness of the position of the slave in the Hebrew household. Have this mind in you, said the Lord. Let's turn, I'll just read that one. We know that scripture in Philippians 2. A good way to look at it is just like that, in fact. Called to be a servant is called to be like Christ, the perfect servant. But I'll just read that little phrase again. That your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What does, I suppose the question is this morning, how are we going with our servanthood? Servanthood for me, I was just listing these down this morning actually, thinking about what servanthood suggested to me. Certainly means service and work, doesn't it? How are we, as we could ask ourselves this morning, how are we going in these areas of our servanthood for God, with God? Service and work. Duty and faithfulness. Servanthood also entails loyalty. It entails self-sacrifice and denial. That is, the servant is owned by another. We're owned by another, are we not? Servanthood also entails obedience. Now, many Christian folk have a problem with that, don't they? But servanthood, how are we going without obedience? Servanthood entails humility. It involves perseverance and life lived for the master's good and for the master's glory rather than our own. So then, we're called to be servants. I'd like to just push on. I've got a few minutes left. And to talk about another S that we're called to be, sons, servants, and also saints. I'd just like to, don't forget what I've said about sons and servants, but let me push on to another one of these. Romans 1 verse 7. You are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Lots of things that we're called to in Scripture, aren't there? We saw a big long list last week. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Now, the church, the established church in Christendom, there is, in some quarters at least, a recognition, isn't there, of saints. Now, I don't know, there may be merit in recognising piety and service, but certainly it's, and godly devotion, but it's certainly not New Testament teaching to recognise saints in that way, is it? And, you know, we read of great men and women who are recognised by the church as saints. You know, we're all saints. And the Greek word translated as saint actually just means a holy one. We're called to be holy ones. We're called to be saints. I suppose we could say, too, that in terms of position and status, every believer, every one of us who knows the Lord is a saint. In another sense, we are becoming saints as we grow in consecration Again, it's this idea of name, title, also implying role, function, and work. We're all saints. Every one of you, every one of us, whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is a saint. In another sense, though, we're becoming saints as we grow in consecration, as we grow in our life with the Lord. I'm not going to get much further to this morning, but I'd just like to flick over to Romans 6. Now, Romans 6 is a script passage that I think we know quite well. And we often see it as we think about believers' baptism. We take up the truth of Romans 6. Certainly, Romans 6, 1 to 10, and I'm not even going to take time to read all this, but the picture here is our position in Christ by faith. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? No. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 5, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Our old self was crucified, etc. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. So this, in these early verses, and I'm not reading them all because I think you're familiar with them, the position, our position is in Christ by faith is made clear. But verse 11 brings in the other aspect. Verse 11 onwards takes up the experience of being in Christ. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign. Do not offer the parts of your body. Offer yourselves to God and offer the, and so on. Becomes very practical, doesn't it, from seemingly from verse 11 onwards. And perhaps we could see this chapter as being a definitive one in terms of this business of being called saints on the one hand. Yes, in Christ we have all of those things, but we're also called to get on with it in terms of becoming saints, growing in consecration, growing in holiness. In this regard, Paul in Thessalonians, isn't it 1 Thessalonians 4, says that we're called to a holy life. And we said that that's what sainthood is. Saintliness is holiness. Consecration. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but he called us to live a holy life. Remember the words to Peter in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where we are instructed, aren't we, to live as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all that you do. Now God is holy. We wouldn't want to worship a God who wasn't holy, would we? Our God is holy and he wants us to be holy too. And he calls us to holiness. He calls us to be holy ones. He calls us to be saints. Now, if we had a little more time, we could have looked up some scriptures here. I'm just going to refer to these briefly as I finish. Hebrews 12 verse 10 tells me this. God disciplines me so that I can share in his holiness. These verses relate to our holiness. In Hebrews 12, we are instructed to make every effort to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God's purpose for us is that we not only be counted as saints, but that we live as saints. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4 a moment ago, and verse 3 says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, says the KJV. Remember the Lord's prayer too for his followers. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. God's desire for his children, then and now, is our sanctification. To this end he has given us the word. To this end he has given us the spirit. And it's no coincidence they are called the Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit. If I can say it like that. God has chosen us to... I'll finish with this verse, in fact. 2 Thessalonians 2. That's verse 13. God has chosen us... 13. For we ought always to thank God for you, writes Peter, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So we can ask the question, why did God choose or call us? And the scripture, in terms of this thing of sanctification, would answer, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be holy. Not to serve the Lord, although that's God's desire too. Not to win many souls, although that's clearly his desire. To be pillars in some Christian ministry or some Christian church. I think God wants that too. But rather, no, that's not what the verse says. Rather that we should be holy. Six times in Scripture, I was looking this up again yesterday, and six times I found the Scripture, the phrase in Scripture, the beauty of holiness. And we're told to worship in the beauty of holiness. Indeed, holiness fits us to be worshippers. It also pleases God.